The book of James is a favorite for a lot of people. It's one that we go over again and again. I spend most of my time in the New Testament, like most of us, I believe. You know, Chronicles and Numbers, and I don't know. I just, the genealogies, it's good to have them, but the New Testament, and especially the book of James, is for some real practical Christian living. And I approach so much of Bible study and devotion with the understanding, like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you start there, we can always get something out of what comes next. All scripture is God-breathed. It took me a while in my early Christian life to accept that all scripture was God-breathed. There were some I liked and some I didn't like. But all scripture is God-breathed. So James chapter 1, it starts out, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This James, as we know, was James, the half-brother of Jesus. There are two prominent James mentioned in the Bible. There was James the Apostle. We hear about him, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus went in with the disciples to pray, and then he took three of his sort of inner circle a little farther in, Peter, James, and John. That James was the son of Zebedee, and called those two brothers were the sons of thunder. But he was, that James was martyred too early to be the James that wrote this book. James the Apostle, we believe, was martyred around 44 AD, and this book was written around 60 AD. So it couldn't have been James the Apostle. It says that in verse 1 that the 12 tribes were scattered among the nations, which we know that the initial early church was made up of Jewish people. Message went first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And it says that the 12 tribes were scattered among the nations. You know, the way that the church grew was by being scattered because of persecution. In the first century, Herod Agrippa was persecuting the church. The Jews did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. Herod did not want Christianity to infect or have influence over the Roman government, so the Romans were persecuting the Jews, I mean the Christians, which were Jews at the time. In fact, Herod was feeding Jews, I mean Christians, to the lions, so it was a great time to scatter to all areas, and that's one reason for we have for rapid church growth. Then it goes on, it says, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, lacking nothing. So James starts out with a not so cheery message to us as believers. We're supposed to consider pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. But he explains why that's important. And, you know, when I was here last month or so, and I talked about Ruth, I mentioned a book by Scott Peck called The Road Less Traveled. And the first three words in that book were, does anybody remember what the first three words were? Life is difficult. And Peck was not a Christian when he wrote that book. He was writing to the whole wide world. Life is difficult. Well, James is saying the same thing to the church, but he's also explaining why it's important to suffer and go through some difficult times. And it says, when we face trials of many kinds. Now, when I prepare for something, I think if I'm speaking to a group, what's the toughest question I'm going to get? Because I want to be prepared for that, whatever it is. And when it says face trials of many kinds, I think some people have gone through some very horrific things. And there's been times in history when, I mean, the Holocaust of the Jews, 9/11, when the towers came down. Those, you know, are those trials? Are those? I think that to look at this verse, it says, my brothers, whenever you face trials of any kind, we're going to go through some trials. We're going to have some marriage problems, some work problems. We're going to raise some teenagers, and that's not going to go perfect all the time. We might get laid off from our job, inflation, whatever. We're going to have some trials to go through. But I think some of the things that happen fall more in the category of real tragedies. I don't think James is necessarily saying we're supposed to enjoy and be happy about horrific tragedies. He's reminding us we're going to go through some trials in life. And some of them will be leaning towards that very tragic area, but for the most part, it's just a normal part of life to go through some tough times. So I'm going to read a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And it goes like this. Peter's writing to the church. He said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Of greater worth have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's more than a handful. I'm going to look at another couple of verses from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And it says this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, and hope does not disappoint us. So over and over again, we've got examples of scripture where we're just given a heads up. Every day is not going to be a hot blood Sunday. And we've got other examples like from the Old Testament, Abraham told to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and that was a test of his faith. We've all read or are familiar with the life of Job. Job, I think, falls in that tragedy area. He had so much going on in his life. And then Paul, of course, Paul asked the Lord three times. He said, I've got this physical ailment. I've got this issue going on. If you would just remove it, that would be awesome. And Paul and the Lord's reply was, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So it's just part of the Christian life. It's part of life in general, but especially for Christians. So we're given some information in advance. Starting in verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So, James talks about testing and trials and perseverance. And then he talks about wisdom. How do we wisely deal with the things that come into our lives? When I first became a Christian long ago, I remember I bought this cassette tape set from Jerry Falwell. And it was like about 10 cassettes on the book of Proverbs. And I listened to those teachings over and over again. And as we know, Proverbs is all about wisdom. You know, we got Proverbs 3:5-6, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. And then in verse 7, which I don't usually quote along with that, but verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. So, if we seek wisdom, and Falwell explained it pretty well, he was the most popular guy in society, but just the same, he said, wisdom for the Christian is seeing things from God's point of view, kind of getting above all the circumstances and seeing things from God's point of view. That's wisdom for the church, for Christians, for us. In chapter 1 of Proverbs, the first couple of verses, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of King David, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. You know, the sayings of the wise, but riddles. Riddles are different. Riddles, we've all heard people give examples of riddles. I don't have one right now, but riddles are meant to make us use our brain, right? We're supposed to, you know, God gave us a brain and expects us to use it. And so wisdom is seeing things from God's point of view. And it says in verse 6, he must believe and not doubt. If we sincerely ask for godly wisdom, he will give us godly wisdom. But we must believe and not doubt. We must expect some clarity. Our God is not a God of confusion. He wants us to know the truth. He wants us to work at it a little bit. The more we work at it, the more real it becomes, and the better we remember some things. You know, to believe and not doubt is to have faith. Hebrews 1 says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. If you drop down to verse 6, it says, then without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. So James is saying the same thing. When we seek wisdom, God will give it to us, but we have to believe and not doubt. It may not always be on our exact time frame and our schedule and so forth, but we will get wisdom. And he says in verse 7 or verse 8, the person that doesn't do this is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Like a wave of the sea is blown and tossed by the wind. You know, when the ocean goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, the waves crash on the beach and go back out, come and crash again. Nothing seems to get accomplished. It's, you know, to doubt is to hold two positions at the same time. I think it's a French word, dubiter or something like that, where a person holds two positions at the same time. I think I can, I think I can't. You know, if you approach something that way, you're stuck. You can't move on from there until you get clarity on what you're trying to figure out. Then in verse 9, he says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. His blossom falls and his beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Now, this requires a little bit of extra thought right here. You know, the brother in humble circumstances should be excited about his low position, and a rich man should be struggling with his high position. We know from other examples throughout Scripture, a few months back in the summer, I can't remember exactly, but I was here and we talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And the Lord uses some real contrast. And it seems like rich people get mentioned not in a great light all the time in Scripture. You know, the brother in humble circumstances, if I'm that person, if I'm struggling, if I'm a single mom raising two kids and I've got two jobs and I'm juggling daycare and I don't know if the car's going to start or not for sure this morning when I have to go to work. I mean, that person is in prayer, leaning on the Lord all the time. The rich person hits the remote control in his truck so it warms up before he has to go out and get in it. And if it doesn't start for some ungodly reason, he's just going to pick up the phone and call somebody to come fix it. So self-sufficient. I can take care of all my problems. Where the person in humble circumstances is more apt to really lean and rely on the Lord. We have another story, not a parable, but a story where the rich young ruler, we've all probably heard it, familiar with it, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "You know all the laws, you know, don't commit adultery and don't murder and all that." He said, "Well, I've done all that stuff my whole life." He said, "Well, just one other thing. Give everything you have away to the poor and come follow me." So this really was discouraging for this rich young ruler. And, you know, so the disciples were standing around listening to all this and thinking, "Oh, man, if that's true, then how does someone like that get saved?" He said, "You know, with man it's not possible. With God, all things are possible." Jesus went on to say that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And again, I don't really think that Jesus is saying that there will be no rich people in heaven and there'll be all poor people and all destitute, down and out, sick people will make it, but the wealthy won't. He's saying with God, all things are possible. But again, rich or poor, you still have the option of godly wisdom. Seeing things from God's point of view, looking at life from God's point of view. The challenge and the sad thing is that many people of wealth don't necessarily want to do that. If I tell Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, "You need the Lord," he's looking at me like, "What do I need the Lord for? I've got $100 million in a savings account." You know, it's harder to be humble when you've got great wealth. And even if just everything's just going great in life. I mean, let's say you're, like me, for instance, I'm able to retire. I've got enough income to pay my bills. The house is paid for. I mean, by worldly standards, I'm rich. I've got it made financially. And we're not going on any riverboat cruises in Europe anytime soon or things like that. But we don't really have to worry too much about money, which is a real blessing from the Lord. But throughout my wife and myself's financial career and dealings over the years, we have a lot of ups and downs, a lot of struggles, and we're grateful for what the Lord's done. But kind of a warning to not lean on your own resources. And then in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love it." Now, there's some different ideas about the crown. You know, in first century competitions, they were giving crowns. The winners gave crowns. Paul said, "Run races so that you will win the race and gain a crown." Is it a literal crown? We're told in the book of Revelation that the apostles cast their crowns before the throne. So there's something to do with crowns, but the real message is that that you will receive the crown of life, meaning eternal life with the Lord in heaven, regardless of our circumstances and struggles and problems, and whether we're rich or poor. My wife worked for Celestial Seasonings for about 16 years. She was the art director there. And Mo Siegel used to come around, and he did this little thing, like when somebody did something really good, he came in with a handful of people banging a drum and singing and giving them what they called a zinger, which was like a little brass medallion. And my wife ended up getting a bunch of these over the years. She's got a jean jacket with a bunch of little zinger medallions on them. But Mo had a sign in his over his office that I don't think it's an original, but it went like this: everything will be all right in the end. And if everything is not all right, then we're not at the end. And I think that's what James is saying. Everything will be all right in the end. And if everything's not all right, we're not at the end yet. So Proverbs 24, verse 16 says, for though the righteous man falls seven times, he rises again, but the wicked are brought down by calamity. You know, sometimes for us, it's like two steps forward and one back. I think the Lord is more concerned with our direction versus our perfection. As long as we're stumbling forward, trying to do whatever the next right thing is, that's the main thing. So then James talks about temptation, and it goes like this in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So the temptations that we struggle with in life are not sent by God, but obviously they must be allowed by God. So we're born with five senses. Let me ask you this first thing. What's the first word that a baby or a small child would typically learn? No.
Mine.
No.
Mine.
Get back in that high chair. No. Eat your peas. No. You know, it's already built into us to be rebellious. We don't have to have sin lessons or rebellion lessons. It's just built into us. We have five senses that we're blessed with. If it feels good, looks good, smells good, tastes good, and sounds good, then I want it. And then my sin nature says I want more of it. I don't want just a little bit, I want a lot of it. And so when it comes to things like food or alcohol or sex or money, it's hard to get enough of something that almost satisfies. It's hard to get enough of something that almost satisfies. So for a lot of us, we struggle in different areas. I'm a recovered alcoholic. I didn't just like to drink alcohol. I loved it. It was awesome. I just loved it. But sadly, it was starting to destroy my life at one point. But not everybody struggles with alcohol. About half of the people in America, about 150 million people, could call themselves social drinkers. They can have a glass of wine. They can go to a wedding celebration, have a little champagne for the toast, and leave half a glass sitting on the table and go home. And that's not the way it works for some people. There's a small percentage of people where that is it's a real temptation. My wife I met at an AA meeting, and she can recall going to parties or things like that where she would see all these half glasses around tables when everybody's leaving, and she would just dump them all in one glass and take it with her. But she's pretty open about that, so I'm not revealing anything that she hasn't been talked about many times. And I would be basically the same way. You know, we as men typically want to have a sex life, right? So God said, that's fine. Here's the plan for it. find a nice Christian girl, be nice to her, get married, and have all of section one. But the world says, that's just a little too restrictive. I don't think I want to go along with that. I've got a different plan. So we're free to do and make foolish choices, but wisdom is always there. It's always an ability to see things from God's point of view. To bring more clarity to this, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10:13, says, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out. So the message is, all across the globe, common temptations. We all have these five senses. We all have desires. Some of these desires get out of whack. But the Lord says, when you are tempted, if you choose, I can help you provide a way out. But we got to ask for the way out. No temptation has seized you except the common ones. First Peter warns us in chapter 5, verse 8. It says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, he's not a roaring lion, but he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we've got an enemy. We're warned right up front that we've got an enemy. You know, Satan, after being cast out of heaven, fallen angels and all that, he's got two goals. First goal is to take as many people to hell as he can. Once we become a follower of Jesus and have security in the Lord, he doesn't give up on us. In fact, we become sometimes high-value targets, right? So his goal for us is to keep us discouraged, defeated, downtrodden, ineffective for kingdom work. So we need to know that right up front. We've got an enemy. But again, in Old Testament, in Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord tells Jeremiah, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, to give you a future and a hope. So we keep coming back to a lot of these key verses that we need on a regular daily basis. You know, my James chapters, book of James in my Bible is all marked up, highlighted, underlined, written notes in the margin, because I keep going back again and again to that. I don't do this perfect. My wife and kids will tell you that. I don't do this. I'm better than I used to be, but I haven't reached nirvana yet. And in fact, I blew up with my daughter years ago. One of the things I like about Scott Peck was in his book, he says that he blew up with his daughter. He said they were playing a game of chess, and she wanted to go to bed. She was tired, and he just blew up and yelled at her ended up having to apologize and all that. Well, I did the same thing to my daughter one time. It wasn't over chess. It was over training a dog. And, you know, and I just felt like such an idiot later. I apologized, and I actually wrote her. I went and bought a car, and I wrote her a note. I said, you know, I'm sorry for the way I reacted out of anger, and it will never happen again. And I gave that car to her. This was like about, well, dog just turned 6, so it was about 5 years ago. I've been a Christian for over 40 years. So 5 years ago, I did not act like a Christian. That particular night when we went back and forth, a long story. Anyway, so moving on to verse 6. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits among all he's created. He allows the test. He reminds us that the good things are coming from him and the bad things are not. He's allowing some bad things. Just like when in the book of Job in the first chapter, it says that that Satan came to the Lord and said, you know, you're blessing this Job guy a lot. You just let me have a little time with him. I'm going to crush him. And the Lord said, well, go ahead and test him. And sometimes I think he said that to us too. The Christian living lifestyle is not always easy, as we know. There's challenges in it. If it was easy, everybody would be doing it, right? But it's not easy. All right, moving on to verse 19. My brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. My father was a custom cabinet maker in Kansas City before they, you know, punched out kitchen cabinets on the assembly line. He wanted nice kitchen cabinets. He had a custom cabinet maker made. So he had a shop, and I remember being in the shop, and he had a sign hanging on the wall. I still remember this for some, maybe I'm supposed to remember this for some reason, but it goes like this. Be sure your brain is running before you throw your mouth in the air. And he had that sign up. Apparently he needed to hear that. And I still remember it 50, 60 years ago. I mean, I'm 73 and I was probably 10 years old when I was wandering around this shop back in Kansas City. AAA custom woodworking shop. You know, James in chapter 3, and we're not going to get there today, but it says the tongue is a world of evil among the parts of the body. Who will contain it? We have to constantly be vigilant. You know, the other thing is, we've heard sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you, which is exactly the opposite of what's true. You know, I can heal a broken wrist if I play a sport and get a cast, and a few weeks later, years later, I don't even remember it. But some words can just shock us, and we can remember some harsh words that were said to us or that we've said to somebody else decades later. And I'm running out of time, so I'm going to jump down to one more. And Paul, in his letter to Ephesians, in fact, as I looked at this, a lot of the commentators and whoever decided what was going to be canon scripture and who wasn't said that they believe that James was probably the first book of the New Testament that was ever written. And the only other one that they think competes with being the first book is Paul's letter to the Galatians. So, but in Ephesians, Paul says, in fact, Chaplain Howe taught a Bible study at the jail one time called the 11 Commands. And I remember that because I've taught it myself several times over the years. In the last 11 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, there's a command in each verse. And in Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. And then verse 27, which is actually 26 and 27 is only separated by a comma in the NIV. It says, and do not give the devil a foothold. You know, our anger is an opportunity for the devil to get a foothold. So, but each of those last 11 verses, each one has a command. So starting in verse 22, it says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So we've come all this way, trials, troubles, struggle, and he said, but if you do what you read about in the law, you'll be blessed in what you do. You know, when I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is I go to the bathroom, and I sleep with a bite guard because the dentist told me I grind my teeth, so I take the bite guard out, which smells horrible by the time I wake up in the morning. And my hair is going every direction, so I comb my hair because I'm looking in the mirror, and then I go get a cup of coffee and sit down and read the Bible or whatever. But, you know, if I were to just get up in the morning and not brush my teeth or comb my hair and show up here, You would say, what's wrong with you? What happened? You know, and I think James is saying, Scripture is the same way. If you look into the perfect law of Scripture, you get your instructions, the do's and don'ts, and how to live a blessed life, and what works and what doesn't work. You can look at all that, and then you can walk away and say, well, I don't really think I want to do that. I got my own idea about things. You're free to do that. But blessings come when we follow the teachings that we find and use godly wisdom that we see in Proverbs. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, go like this. Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. You want to be blessed? You want to have your life? You want to prosper? Here's the manual on how it works. But again, we've got a free will. We've got our five senses again. You know, what feels good, looks good, smells good, tastes good, sounds good. We've got to discipline ourselves to keep those things under control. All right. Going to verse 26. Again, if anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Again, like I mentioned earlier, in James chapter 3, there's a lot of discussion about our tongue. You know, it's a world of evil among the parts of the body. We can tame it. We can control it most of the time. We really can. Maybe some of us can do it basically all the time. Maybe we got a different area where we struggle. We don't really use foul language, get angry and lash out at our kids or spouse. So maybe that's not a big, maybe that's not our particular area of struggle, but for most people it is. For most people, if we live long enough, we're going to get in trouble with some of the things that we say. Then, verse 27. A religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Again, he's speaking to first century Christians, mostly Jewish, mostly coming out of a religion that had 613 laws, regulations, tradition, culture, holy days, all that, you know, like the rich young ruler. Lord, I've done all that stuff my whole life. I celebrate Shabbat and Passover. I all of that. Well, that's, you know, the religion that God accepts is pure and false. It's to look after widows and orphans and their distress. You know, widows and orphans, you can do all the right stuff in your church and you can get a pat on the back and tithe your income. The pastor might say, thanks for giving to the church. Widows and orphans can't give anything back. They can't give anything back. We do it because it comes out of the heart. We want to help those that, but for the grace of God. Like when I drove down here this morning, I saw a guy pushing his shopping cart down the sidewalk in Longmont. And when I got to 16th in Longmont on the corner, there's three or four shopping carts in a tent set up. Somebody's living on the corner of 16th and Main Street in Longmont. But for the grace of God, would be me. And I'm going to close with something that John MacArthur wrote in a study guide. He says, James' major emphasis in the first chapter is this: if a person's faith is genuine, it will prove itself during times of trouble, whatever the nature or source of the trouble may be. The clear message of Scripture is that trials are a tool in the loving hands of the Lord. They test the strength of our faith. They humble us. They wean us from our independence, our dependence on earthly things. They call us to eternal and heavenly hope. They reveal what we really love. They teach us to value God's blessings. They develop enduring strength for character, usefulness. They help us to better encourage others in times of trial. So that's why we keep, I keep going over this book of James. It's one of my favorites, and that's over, way over time. So that's it, guys. Thanks a lot.